And we are up to verses 20 through 37. So if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. As you find that, I'm just going to pray once more. Yes, Lord, we pray that you would speak. Thank you that you, the mighty God, you can do all things, totally dependent on you now to make this time fruitful. We know the power of your word to change hearts, to strengthen us for faith and obedience, to break the grip of sin and addiction in our lives, to shine light, and to bring us out of hiding, to show a path for us to walk of dignity and humility and hope. We pray that you would be magnified and loved and obeyed and worshiped by us all the days of our lives as your professing people, and that we would live as citizens of the true King day in and day out until you come back. In your name we pray, Christ. Amen. Tomorrow at like 4:30 a.m., my father-in-law, Tom, is going to be driving some friends back to the Norfolk Airport in Virginia. And these friends were here visiting just a few months ago. They were staying with my wife's parents for a wedding. But they just came back because the new groom just died in a car crash, and they came back for the funeral. We always hope things like that don't happen to us, because you can never be ready for that kind of death. But people die all the time. They die suddenly in freak accidents, elevators falling, getting their clothes caught in the train, plywood being blown off a construction site, heart attacks, brain aneurysms, car crashes. Sometimes it happens to a whole bunch of people at one time, like with a sudden earthquake. We still remember the 2010 earthquake without warning in Haiti. More than 160,000 people killed. And maybe, not to all of us, but maybe to some of us, that seems still kind of far away. But we all remember there was an earthquake here last April, and it was very mild, but it could have been stronger. I found an article just 2008. Scientists were saying, is New York City due for an earthquake? And they're saying it's kind of time for a bigger earthquake. So nobody could be ready for those kind of deaths. We always kind of hope they're not going to happen to us. But we can't plan. You can't be ready for that kind of death. But you can be ready to die. In our passage today, Jesus talks about a definite, it's not a question mark, a definite day of disaster that will certainly come, though it's going to come suddenly, and it's going to take everybody by surprise. 42 million people supposedly felt that earthquake in New York last year. When Jesus returns, everybody's going to know. Now, you could never be prepared for the exact day of Jesus' return. But you can be prepared for that day whenever it comes. If you'll read with me Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Listen to God's word. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This passage has two main parts, and each has its own main audience. The first section is short, verses 20 and 21, and notice who the main audience is. It's the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And we've met them before in Luke's gospel. Their interactions with Jesus have not been good. They've opposed him and they've criticized him at almost every point. And here, as we'll see, they seem to be back to their old tricks. But Jesus' response is gentle, it's simple, and it's hopeful. Their main question is, when will the kingdom of God arrive? And Jesus' answer is, "I'm already here." That's the first section. The second section is longer, verses 22 to 37. And now Jesus' listeners are his disciples. And the main question Jesus is answering is, how will the kingdom of God be completed? And Jesus' answer is, "I'm coming back." So if you know the story of Scripture, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people, was buried in a tomb for 3 days, rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven and disappeared from visibility. But the testimony of Scripture is that that same Jesus is returning. So before we look at the details of these two sections, just notice something. The teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples in the second part seems to me, more or less, to be the kind of thing the Pharisees were asking Jesus to describe. The Jewish people were looking for the kingdom of God, and many of them, they expected God to set up an earthly kingdom for Israel through a human ruler, and they expected it to be accompanied by signs and wonders and dramatic judgment on their enemies. And when Jesus is talking to his disciples, that's kind of what he's describing, only what he describes is a lot more comprehensive than maybe the Jews would have expected. But Jesus didn't tell the Pharisees any of that. Why? What is it about the Pharisees that Jesus says, "You're missing the point. Stop thinking about the end of the world. I'm already here." But then he turns to his disciples and Jesus says, "You really need to know this and you need to be ready for the end of the world. I'm coming back." Well, as we move through it, maybe we'll see some of the reasons. The first section could be summarized in one sentence, verses 20 and 21. The king already came to save. The king already came to save. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.'" So this question of the Pharisees, maybe it seems to come up out of the blue. But in Luke's gospel, one of the things that Jesus has been preaching, Jesus has been saying, over and over again publicly is the kingdom of God has come. So just a few examples. You can go all the way back to chapter 1. It's what Gabriel says to Mary, that this baby who's going to be born is going to sit on the throne. But Jesus himself in Luke 4:43 says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And then in Luke 11:19-21, Jesus says to the Pharisees, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So this has been a theme in Jesus' teaching. And so do you hear this question that the Pharisees ask? When will the kingdom of God come? Do you hear the unbelief in that question? I was trying to think of a movie because I feel like this happens all the time in the movies, and maybe you've made this mistake yourself. A young guy comes in with dorky looking glasses and he comes into the classroom and the students are all joking and they say, when will the professor get here? And he's like, I am the professor. You? Or somebody shows up and the players are all like, when's the coach gonna get here? I am the coach. Or Mrs. Important Lady is on her way. Here, servant girl, would you just hold these and help us get ready? Oh, well, by the way, who are you? I'm Mrs. Important Lady. You didn't recognize me? But that's the kind of thing that's happening here with the Pharisees. When will the kingdom of God come? When is God going to give us a man like David to conquer our enemies and make God's people great again? What do you think, Jesus? So they're missing it. They're totally missing what's right in front of their face. And maybe they're missing it because they're expecting something more dramatic, more, you know, big scale. But it's not a little mistake they're making. It's not an understandable mistake. It's really not excusable because Jesus has already had this conversation with them. They had enough information from his teaching, from his miracles, and through his impact on the people around him to adjust their expectations of what the kingdom of God would look like. They had enough information to say, oh, we thought it was going to be like this when the kingdom of God came, but now we see Jesus and we say, oh, it's like this. So when they say, when will the kingdom come? And Jesus says, it's here. And it's like they're saying, what? No. We mean the kingdom of God, Jesus. How could they miss it? Well, because the thing is, what would it mean for the kingdom of God to come? A kingdom exists when there's a king. And so for them to be like, we're looking around for the kingdom of God, amounts to a rejection of the king himself. They're not willing to let this Jesus be the king from God, the king who is God. And so how does Jesus reply? He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. In other words, you shouldn't be expecting something more dramatic, or, you know, you look over the hill and you see a big wall of a palace. There's the kingdom of God. It's not going to be like that. And then Jesus says, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So commentators on the Bible debate a little bit, what is Jesus saying here? Some people think Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is in your heart. It's within you. But I agree with those who point out Jesus nowhere else talks about the kingdom of God entering into people. The kingdom of God is something that people enter into because the kingdom is where the king rules. And so to enter the kingdom of God is to come under the king's authority and protection. So it doesn't really seem to make sense to me that Jesus would say the kingdom of God has come into your hearts. And also, the Pharisees are the last people whom Jesus would describe as somehow having the kingdom of God in their hearts. They basically just rejected him as king. When's the kingdom of God getting here? So I think what Jesus is saying is something like this. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is already here with you, right in the middle of you. talking to you. So what is Jesus saying? These men wanted to know, when is God's Messiah going to come with power? And Jesus says, no, no. How are you going to respond to the fact that God's Messiah has come with grace and truth and a call to repentance? So you may know, maybe you've been this yourself, people who have really no interest in what the Bible says about why Jesus came, why Jesus had to die, why we need Jesus or we're lost. But they're very interested in what the book of Revelation says about the four horsemen and the two witnesses and how China on the map kind of looks like a chicken, and that means that the end times are on their way, especially because Putin starts with a P, things like that, right? I mean, I understand the interest of those things, but you maybe know or have been someone who that fascinates you, but the gospel of Jesus and his cross and his blood and his sacrifice and the work of his Spirit to transform people who live in disobedience into people who gladly obey God out of a heart of gratitude. That's like, when is that done? And Jesus is not going to let the Pharisees get all caught up in, will it be lightning? Will it be thunder? Will the moon turn to blood? Could you explain that, Christ? And he's saying, look, I've come to save sinners, and you're acting like that's nothing. So Christ doesn't answer their question. He says the kingdom of God has already come. The king is already here to save. How are you going to respond to me now when I've come in grace and truth to call sinners to turn their lives to me and be forgiven for their sins and be transformed by the Spirit into people who will live as the people of God? How are you going to respond to that king? So if there, I encourage you, if that's you and you say, yeah, China is a chicken, that kind of thing, that's really been my interest. The gospel of Christ, that hasn't really caught my attention. I just want to exhort you. The only way to prepare for Jesus' second coming is to respond for the reason for his first coming, which was to save you from a life of sin. It's the only way to prepare for the second coming is to respond to the reason for Christ's first coming. I think there's an application here for those of us who also are believers and know that God has done a genuine work in our heart, but we can often drift or even be tempted into a way of relating to God. And what the question that we're really asking is not when will God establish his kingdom, but what we're really maybe sometimes seeking is, when will God build my kingdom? When will God make things the way I want them to be? When will my will be done on earth? When will God realize my plans, solve my problems? And of course, we want to talk to God about our plans and our hopes and our dreams. But Jesus also says to us, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus the King has already come. The kingdom, the exciting work of God expanding his rule on the planet, the most exciting thing that's happening in the world, is already happening. So what it would take for your life to have purpose and hope and direction is not on the other side of God answering this one specific prayer for my circumstances to change. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus has already done an incredible thing on the planet, creating a church, giving his Spirit to those who believe in his name. And so the call for us as believers is to enter in and embrace the centrality of this is the story of what's happening on the planet. Not God making all my dreams come true, but the rule of Jesus in the hearts of his people becoming more and more clear. And you can participate in that through faith in the Word of God, through involvement in the church and the mission of God, and in learning to live your daily life in humble, trusting obedience. The kingdom has already come. The king has come to save. That's the first thing. But then here's the second, looking at the second part of this passage, the truth that Jesus shares with his disciples. The king already came to save, but also the king is coming again to judge. And there's so much teaching here that we will not be able to get into any of these verses in great depth. But there is this simple truth, and then I'm going to try to point out five or six of the key points that Jesus hits. But this overall basic truth, the king is coming again to judge. And so Jesus includes several points of information about this for us, those who believe in his name. First, he teaches that his return will be longed for by suffering Christians. The king is coming again to judge, and his return will be longed for by suffering Christians. Verse 22 says, "And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" So Jesus often calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels because he's using language from Daniel 7. And if you know the book of Daniel, it was written to Israelites who were in days of horrific suffering. And part of the purpose of the book of Daniel is to give those suffering people of God hope as they long for God to rescue them from captivity in Babylon. But in Daniel 7, God says he's going to put one who's like a son of man, a human, on the throne of the universe. And so Jesus says there's a day coming when the disciples are going to long, desire to see those days take shape. And so all Christians do, we sing this song, we long for that day. We're trying to help each other realize, not just express, but learn to desire Jesus' return. But I think Jesus may be talking about the way persecution and evil in particular makes his return a much more profound hope for the Christian. And so there's different views about what's going to happen in the history of the world before Jesus' return. This is one reason why I'm not what some people might describe as post-millennialists. I'm not going to describe that right now. But basically, I don't believe the world is going to get better and better and better under Christian influence right up to the point of Christ's return. And there's debates within Christian interpretations about that. But I actually think that's the second truth of this section. Number two, Jesus is teaching that his return will come in days of ongoing, if not extreme, evil. So look at verse 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." So think of these examples Jesus uses about what it's going to be like when he comes back. The days of Noah. What do we know about the days of Noah? Genesis 6 says the earth was full of evil. And maybe, depending on how you interpret Genesis 6, either full of demonic perversions, where demons were actually starting to twist human nature, or the world was full of tyrannical dictatorships. But those are kind of the two basic ways to interpret what was happening in Genesis 6. Evil was everywhere, and either there was demonic distortion of human nature everywhere or tyrannical dictatorships everywhere. But those were the days of Noah. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot," and then there's one of my favorite punctuations, a dash, and then he talks some more, and then there's another dash, and he finishes the thought in verse 30, "So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So the days of Lot. What do we know about the days of Lot in Sodom, where Lot lived from Genesis 18 to 19? That city was full of despicable sexual perversion and violent abuse. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, when he describes the comparison, he mentions just kind of regular stuff. People were marrying, they were eating, they were buying, they were selling. But to link those things to the days of Noah, the days of Lot, seems to me to give all this regular stuff a really godless flavor. And so the point would be that these very same people had a very rude awakening when God sent the flood, when God sent fire from heaven, because they were going about all this regular stuff in utter defiance of God. And they thought they'd get away with it, but then all of a sudden they were destroyed. And so that seems to me to be a second point that we can draw from this, that the return of the king will come in days of ongoing, if not extreme, evil. And the third thing we see is that his return will be a sudden surprise. A sudden surprise. Look at verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So like lightning, so you can predict a thunderstorm, but you can't predict when the lightning will strike. You could count from the lightning to the thunder, but the lightning just... It's more like an earthquake in that respect, I suppose. It's so quick, so sudden, Jesus says in verse 31, if you look down, verse 31, his return will be so sudden and such a sudden surprise that you won't have time to run back inside and get your stuff. You won't have time to run home and check on your family. When the Son of Man returns, he returns. There's not going to be a two-week notice. When God decides it's time to bring evil on planet Earth and the suffering on planet Earth and the sadistic deeds of Satan and his allies to an end, he's not going to knock first. He's not going to send a warning shot, kind of, or ask permission. He's just going to act. His Son is going to appear. Think about verse 34. Jesus uses this picture of two people in a bed sleeping, and all of a sudden, boom, it's too late for one of them. Two women working together, maybe hand over hand, trying to grind this, and all of a sudden, crash, it's too late for one of them. They didn't have time to discuss it. They didn't have time to reason with each other. Time was up. So many people today are living like Jesus' return is less important than Santa Claus coming at Christmas. They could care less. Other people are so worried about the, you know, end times that they're stocking up cans in their basement and frozen, you know, dried foods, and they're preparing for the bad days ahead, but they haven't given the day more than 2 minutes thought. And so they're not thinking, so many people, at all about how Jesus relates to their daily life. He has absolutely zero influence, the king, on whether they hit this person or kiss that person, whether they take this drug or go on that trip or change their gender or kill their baby or sell their business. He's totally irrelevant to preparing for the future. But Jesus says, all of a sudden, the lightning's going to strike. All of a sudden, boom, he's going to be the most relevant person in the universe. And some people, many people, are going to be totally unprepared. Are you preparing? I don't know if you're going to die in a car crash. I hope you don't. I don't know if New York's going to be destroyed in an earthquake. I hope it's not. But we are all, each of us, going to find ourselves surprised when either we're dead or crash, Christ comes back. It's going to be a sudden surprise. So we have to ask, as you and I go about our daily lives, as we scroll on our phones, as we speak, as we think about who we're going to marry, what we're going to post, how we're going to vote, how we handle stress, how we make money or spend money, how we treat our enemies, how we respond to our own sin and our own addictions. Does the King who already came to save and who is coming again to judge have anything to do with those things for you and me? Because if Jesus has nothing to do with your real life now, then his return is going to be a sudden and very unpleasant surprise for you then. But there's something else we need to realize as we think about these pictures of lightning and these taking of these people that Jesus talks about. It's the fourth thing we learn about his return in this passage. His return will be public and global, not private and local. The return of the Son of Man, the King, is going to be public and global, not private and local. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. There will be what the Pharisees wanted to know. There will be a public, dramatic, outward bringing of the kingdom of God. But it's not going to be here in Israel, and we're all wondering, did it happen over there? It's not going to be in this secret cult. Some cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses have taught that Jesus came secretly and spiritually in 1914. Jesus says, no. And the Bible is clear. Acts 1:11 says Jesus will return from heaven just as he ascended to heaven. And then here in Luke 17, verse 24, just as lightning fills the sky from one end to the other, so the return of Jesus will be public and visible. And no one will say, come over here, Jesus is over here. Nobody will say, go over there if you want to find out. He really came back. You know, it's the word is getting around. Just like the flood came on the whole earth at once, the judgment that comes when Jesus returns will be public and global. I'm starting to think that this is partly what Jesus means by the pretty dark and confusing proverb at the very end of this chapter. In verse 37, his disciples ask the understandable question, and it's kind of like they're confused. Not here, not there. People are going to be taken. And so they just say, where? And then Jesus' answer doesn't seem very helpful. He says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, Jesus is such a good teacher, right? So he's inviting more conversation, I think. But I think part of what Jesus is saying is this. It will be sadly obvious, disciples, where. It will be right, the judgment will be right in front of everybody's eyes. You're not going to miss it. You're going to see the destruction of God's enemies as clearly as you want to know. Why are the vultures circling? Because that's where the dead bodies are. It's not going to be a question. You don't need to fear missing that the judgment is happening. You need to fear facing it unprepared as an enemy of Christ rather than a child of God through faith in Christ. And that's the fifth thing. It leads to the fifth thing that Jesus shows us here. His return will bring final division and judgment. So it seems to me like this imagery of one person being taken and the other person being left, it seems, it's sometimes been interpreted, I think, wrongly by well-meaning fellow believers. But some teach that Jesus is going to rapture his people out of the off of planet secretly. He's going to kind of whisk Christians away, and they're just going to kind of disappear while everybody else keeps going on. But I don't think that's the point of Jesus's example here. His point is that when Jesus comes back suddenly and publicly in the midst of days of ongoing, if not extreme evil, he's coming back to save some people and judge the rest. In other words, the imagery is not focused on people disappearing, but of people being divided. One taken, the other left. A division is happening between people. Think of Noah, the days of the flood. What happened to humanity? They got divided. One group was prepared and was saved, Noah and his family on the ark. Everyone else, verse 27 says, the flood came and destroyed them all. Or think of light, the day of Lot, the day that fire came down from heaven and Lot and his daughters fled the city. What happened to that city? There was a division. One group took the warning and was spared, and everyone else, verse 29, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And then Jesus says, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So I think this is Jesus's point. His return will bring final division and judgment. So just to summarize the second section of Luke 17, verses 20 to 37, the king is coming again to judge. His return will be longed for by suffering Christians. His return will come in days of ongoing, if not extreme, evil. His return will be a sudden surprise. His return will be public and global, not private and local. His return will bring final division and judgment. But we can't leave it here. Say, okay, we got those five things, and maybe you disagree with some of the finer points of that interpretation, and we could talk about that. But this is given to us because God wants us to respond to these truths. So how does God's Spirit want us to respond today? I think we see the answer in verses 31 to 33. On that day, says Jesus, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. This is a very short verse. Three words, 32. Remember Lot's wife. Well, what about her? Well, most of us forget about her most of the time. She was so close to being spared the judgment of God. She knew the judgment was coming. She had warning. She knew the path of escape. She was with God's people, following along with Lot. She knew where to go. And she had even begun the process of escaping. She'd left the city. But God had said, flee the city, don't look back. That's how you'll be saved. Flee the city and don't look back. But as they say, you can take the lion out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of the lion. She looked back. Lot's wife looked back because her body had left that evil city, Sodom. But Sodom was still in her heart. She had left Sodom, but really she loved Sodom. And so she was judged along with the rest of God's enemies in that city, and God struck her dead. And do you hear Jesus' warning here to you who maybe feel comfortable talking about Jesus, thinking about Jesus, being with Jesus' people, because you're around people who are confident that they're right with God, but you yourself actually have not turned in your heart and given your life to Christ. She was Lot's wife. She shared a bed each night with a man, and he was saved from the wrath of God, but she wasn't saved herself because her heart was not right toward God. So you think about this imagery again from verse 34. Two people will be in a bed. I don't know if that's a couple or siblings in a bunk bed. The point is they look like two peas in a pod. They belong together. But when God returns, he says, no, they don't. This one is mine. This one is not. Or two women grinding. Probably be a mother and a daughter. or sisters, maybe twin sisters, maybe identical twins. They look like they belong together. But God says, no, they don't. This one is mine through faith in my son. This one rejected my son. So this is a sober warning to you. When Jesus returns to bring judgment, he's going to bring a final division, and he's not going to make any mistakes. When Jesus returns to bring judgment, suddenly, surprisingly, will you be found as someone whose trust is in Christ alone? Not are you with other people whose trust is in Christ. Will you be found as someone who's responding in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, the King who already came to save? Because if you are not now responding to the King who already came to save, you will face the King who comes to judge. And you think about Lot's wife. She looked back. When Jesus comes back to judge the world, to destroy all that sin has tainted and marred, to cleanse the earth from its filth, are you going to be running around saying, no, not that, Jesus. Oh, no, please, at least save this. I wasn't done with my house. I wasn't done with my car. I wasn't done with my dog. I wasn't done with my phone. I wasn't done with my job. I wasn't done with my ambitions. I wasn't quite done with those sins. When Jesus comes back, he's going to expose what your life was really about all along. That's why in 2 Timothy 4:8, Christians are described as those who love Christ's appearing. And it's why Jesus in verse 33 says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Do you notice the verb tenses? Who is the one who will lose his life then when Jesus returns? It's the one who seeks to preserve his life now. In other words, the one who isn't giving his or her daily life into Jesus' hands now, not allowing Jesus to be your King and Savior now. But who is the one who keeps his or her life then? It's the one who loses their life now. The one who gladly and humbly surrenders to Christ now. Who takes up his or her cross to follow Jesus no matter the cost now. Because you've come to realize he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So how might the Spirit of Christ be convicting you today? In what ways have you been choosing stuff over Jesus, or sex over Jesus, or reputation over obedience to Jesus, or comfort over the people of Jesus, or pride over love for Jesus? What evils is your King calling you to repent of now? Are you losing your life, saying, this is how I was living, but Christ, you're calling me to give that up now and be saved? What goods might he be calling you to give up because they have too strong a grip on you? Where is your attachment to this world causing you to be unprepared for Jesus' return? I just didn't get around to you, Christ. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. One last verse, and it's key. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Why? I mean, why didn't Jesus just say, the kingdom of God is already in the midst of you? Poof, line up, everybody. It's time for me to sort out the good people from the bad people. The reason why is because if he had done that, everybody would have been on the bad side. So if you are expecting to face Christ when he returns and say, I'm going to be fine because I'm a pretty swell guy. Or most people know me, they know I'm, pretty nice. Or, I'm pretty proud of myself. That's why when Christ comes, I'm going to have nothing to be ashamed of. I've done my best. That can't be true in God's eyes if what Jesus says is true here in verse 25. It is necessary. First, he said, for me to suffer and die. The whole reason we gather as Christians is because we say we deserve the judgment of God. We have broken the holy God's laws. But Jesus came to save, and he died. And he took the judgment for the actual sins that we could all go into a corner and write the list out and it wouldn't even scratch the surface. Jesus suffered the penalty for the sins of his people. How do you prepare for the day he comes again to judge those who are not his people? Do you believe that you have broken God's law and deserve his judgment? Do you believe that it wasn't just necessary for Jesus to die for his people, but that he actually did it? And do you believe that because he died for the sins of the people, he is telling the truth when he says, those who believe in him, he forgives and gives his spirit to empower us to walk in a new direction under his authority as king? How do you prepare for the king's return? Is to respond to the king and savior now. And if you will believe in him, you will have life now and forever. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Jesus, please prepare us. These are sobering words. We believe your word, God. You speak truthfully about everything that you address in Scripture. I pray that we would be able to bring this whole way of seeing things into the remainder of this day, into the way we face the lives ahead of us. I pray that you will humble us and sober us, but also give us a true and living hope. The King has already come to save. Save us, O God. Anyone here who has not received your forgiveness through faith, may today be the day. And save your people, God, from the ongoing power of sin in our lives. Teach us to pursue you more and more as we long for the day of your return. We pray all this, that you may be glorified, God, in your people, now and forever. Amen.